I've entitled this message from Psalm 102, verses 13 to 22, The Desolation and Revival of the Church. And I think we'll see why I use the word desolation. If you notice the title of the psalm, it tells us that it's a prayer of the afflicted one. It's a prayer by one who is poor and helpless and humble. It's a prayer by the lowly or by the sufferer, one who is depressed and oppressed, one who is miserable, one who is laboring under affliction. And certainly that is a condition that requires prayer and that leads to prayer. And it says that he prayed this prayer when he was overwhelmed. And that word means when he was sorely troubled and covered up with sorrow. I hear about people having a building collapse on them and they're in the rubble crying out and people hear their muffled voices and try to dig them out before they die. Well, here's someone covered up with sorrow. And it says that this led him to pour out his complaint. And that means his moaning and lament before the Lord. He poured it out even as a vessel that's overturned spills out all of its contents to the ground. I mean, he was just turned upside down and everything in him was being poured out before the Lord. And to understand that, you read the first 11 verses, and those verses are entirely taken up with the expressing of his lamentation and grief. While in verses 12 to 28, you find him expressing his confidence in God's help and deliverance as a part of and as a result of his prayers. But I'd like to look at verse 12 to begin with. It starts with the word but. He's just told about his terrible plight, and then he says, but. And what he's saying there is, even though I am weak and sickly and troubled and mortal, that's my situation. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. In other words, Lord, you are the eternal, immortal, unchanging God. Another way that it can be read is, thou, Jehovah, to eternity shalt sit. In other words, thine is an eternal and unshakable sovereignty. And we know that God's absolute sovereignty and his universal rule is the very basis of our confidence, and it's a great comfort to us in our troubles. I love the way it's stated in Daniel 4. Verses 34 and 35. We need to really get a hold of this truth if we're going to get through our trials and tribulations in a way that honors God. Nebuchadnezzar went through seven times of great judgment. And it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. In other words, God is eternal, and so is his sovereign rule. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth, notice, he is doing all the time according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop him. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Thou, Lord, shalt endure forever in thy remembrance to all generations. Now, even though I perish, even though I'm soon forgotten. God still lives, and He will always continually remind men of His existence and of His power and rule, and He does it by the mighty acts that He brings about upon the earth. Psalm 145 celebrates this in a wonderful way. Why don't men entirely forget God? Because God is always at work. God is always active. God is always doing great marvels and wonders to remind men of who He is. Beginning at verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. They will utter the memory of God's goodness as He displays it in His works. Psalm 102, verse 13 goes on, and it says, Thou, and again addressing God in prayer, Thou, God, shalt arise. Now wait a minute. He's just told us in the first 11 verses what a terrible situation he was in. How awful his circumstances were. Nothing has changed. And yet he says, Thou shalt arise. And this is a confession of faith. The psalmist is expressing his firm confidence based on God's character and God's promise that even though God seemed distant and unconcerned and inactive, He would not always leave His church in a low and sorry condition, but that He would indeed stir Himself and come down and intervene in their behalf to work a great change. That's the confidence. Thou, O Lord, shalt arise. Look with me at Psalm 44. Again, the psalmist is talking about all the destructions that had come into the church by the hand of their enemies. Verse 22 says, Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The Lord was standing by watching his people be cut down. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And he's pleading with God, do something. Help us. Well, that Psalm 102 is telling he will do that, even though he had not yet done so. Verse 13 goes on and says, Not only thou shalt arise, thou shalt have mercy upon Zion. Why is he so sure of this? Because look at who we're talking about. Zion stands for God's people and church. God would surely pity them and have compassion upon them in their misery and distress. Why would he do that? Because God loves Zion. He has chosen them for his own. And so he would certainly show his mercy to them. Certainly he would. He could not fail and forsake them. Psalm 9, verse 11. Look at what God says about Zion, his church. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. God lives in Zion. It's His habitation. Psalm 87 and verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It's the apple of His eye. It's the love of His heart. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Notice, His desire is toward His Zion. So, Psalm 126:1 tells us what He will do for them. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. He allows His Zion to come into desperate straits, and yet He intervenes for them. Isaiah 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. This is God talking. Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. That's the security of Zion and the certainty of her ultimate victory and glory. And so with that certainty, we should pray for Zion. You know, verse 6 tells how, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give Him no rest till He establish, until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Pray, because you know what God's intention is for His people. Verse 13 of Psalm 102 goes on to tell us the reason why the psalmist was so sure that God would mightily interpose for His church. Why would God intervene in behalf of His cause and prosper it? Notice, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her. Why would He do it? Because the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come. The psalmist knew it was time for this to happen. It was time for God to work. Now, God, in His eternal decree, has appointed both times of drought as well as times of blessing for His church. There are low times, and then there are times of great blessing. And the psalmist says that God's predetermined time to bless His church had now come, and so he knew that God would do that. How did he know it was time? Well, we'll see that shortly. But notice Psalm 119, verse 126. It says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Now, the Bible says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, when they set aside God's law and live in flagrant violation of it, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against them. And certainly we live in those times. Acts 3:19 prophesies that there would be times of special blessing for the church. Times of what we call revival. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Because God's presence would come in a most real and extraordinary and manifest way, which would refresh and revive His church. And so this should keep us hopeful and faithful and prayerful as we await God's time of favor. There is such a time. We should expect it and look for it. Habakkuk 2, verse 3 tells us how we should wait for that time. Habakkuk chapter 2, and verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. There is a time set by God. And when that time arrives, it must come. And how do we know that time is approaching? Well, we've already seen it's when the wicked are especially open and unashamed in their evil doing. But verse 14 of Psalm 102 gives us the sure indication that time is coming. It says, "For." And what he's telling us now is the next reason for the psalmist's confidence was that the sure precursors of God's blessing His church were in evidence. There's certain things that have to be in place before the blessing comes, and they were. And that's how he knew it was coming. What was it? "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof." What's he telling us? When God's people lay aside their own concerns and their misplaced affections and priorities to become busy in the work of the Lord, notice how they're described as God's servants. When they get actively involved in the work of the Lord, and when they have such an intense interest and passion for and love of the church of God, so that that becomes their all-consuming concern and occupation, then the blessing of the Lord is sure to follow. I'll say this. If our main occupation and affection and interest and activity revolves around our work, around our family, around our friends, around our activities, and the church is something we do once in a while as we have the time. You know, we have all our other things. We have our church too. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Until the church is our first love before everything else and becomes our main focus and passion and where we direct all our efforts and labors and everything else has to fall in line after that, it'll never happen. If the church is just one addition to the rest of our life, one more thing we do that we reserve a few hours of the week for, and the rest of the time we're busy with other things, it'll never happen. Notice the problem in Haggai. This was the very thing that was going on in his day. And God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to address the problem and to deal with it. Haggai and chapter 1. You know, the prophet addresses the people by saying, "Why are you dwelling in your sealed houses while the house of God is lying waste?" And in verse 5 he says, "You need to consider your ways." And don't you notice how all your efforts are being frustrated and coming up empty? And he repeats it in verse 7. "You need to consider your ways." And he says, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house." In other words, get to work. "And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." Notice, when does he take pleasure in his house? When his people are actively working in his house. When is he glorified in his house? When they're actively working in his house. You look down at verse 12. And you see how the people responded. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord." They feared, they obeyed, And then notice the response that God gives them. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. All right, now you've got your priorities right. You've got yourself back in the right focus. You're now engaged where you should have been all along, where before you had let other things get in the way and distract you. Now I'm with you. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts. They're gone. They came and they worked. And notice what God says in verse 19. Up to this point, he'd been blasting everything they did so that it would not succeed, because they were putting it before him. Now, verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. From the day they set aside other things and said, let's get busy with what God is calling us to do with his work, he says, from this day I will bless thee. But notice the other thing about Psalm 102. How strong should our affection be for the church? Well, let me say this. You probably love your home in a proper sense. But if you see stones on your carpet or dust on your furniture, you know what? You throw the stones out into the driveway and you get rid of the dust. You see that as a problem. Something bad to get rid of. Notice the love for God's house. It says, thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Now this might be even a reference to the time when Jerusalem had been leveled by the Babylonians. And they looked at all the rubbish and they said, that's our holy city, our beloved city. That's the city of our solemnities where we worship God. We love the very rubble that was left there. Even the very least things of the church, its stones and its dust, ought to be dear and important to us. Even the things we consider minor, because they have a bearing on God's work, ought to be important. Not something we say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. The very stones and dust. Notice the expression in Psalm 137, when the Jews were in captivity. What happens when you lose the privilege of worship? Now, sometimes we have it so easily, we don't appreciate it. What happens when you lose it? Well, here's what they said. As they sat in Babylon in captivity, far removed from Jerusalem and Zion, they said, verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. There's nothing else to do if I forget them. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. What's your chief joy in life? Do you prefer the church above that? Then it's in the wrong place. If you do not see Jerusalem, the church, and work of God as your chief joy and your greatest affection. We'll see again in Psalm 102, verse 15. What happens when God's time to favor his people and to have mercy upon them comes? What happens when the people of God love the church and get serious about the work of the church? Verse 15. So the heathen, the pagans, the unbelievers, those outside the church, they're going to be affected. It says they shall fear the name of the Lord. In other words, when God revives his church, God is seen in a way that he's not seen at any other time. And that has a strong impact not only in the church, but on the world around. And it leads to the awakening and concern and conversion of souls. Until God blesses us, we're not going to see souls saved and added to the church. And until we get serious about what God has called us to do, he's not going to bless us. Notice what happened in Acts 2. Remember, Peter preached that sermon, and how, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were serious. Constantly having fellowship together. It says, and fear came upon every soul. Wow, look at the effect this had to all who were observing it. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. I mean, this was not an occasional thing. This was a serious thing. Daily in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Look at the joy and the fellowship and the love that was just filling this church. And it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were revived, and souls, the heathen, were converted. And notice how far it'll go. Not only will the heathen in general fear the name of the Lord, but it says, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. In other words, even those in positions of great power, which is hard to reach, and they seem totally oblivious to the concerns of the church, even they are going to be made to see God's work and to be influenced by it. And I'll say this, there's more power and influence in a church that's on fire for God than there is in any earthly thrones or legislatures among men. That's where the power is, not in the White House or in Congress. That's what would really change this country. Verse 16. Why do we want this? So people can talk about us in our church? No. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. Let me say this. God has done many things. His creation, His providence. But the greatest work on earth, far greater than anything else, is the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of the saints. That is the greatest work on earth. God's greatness and His goodness, all of His wonderful attributes, are more displayed in the growth and the prosperity of the church than in any other way. That's where it's seen. And how does that come about? What does that involve? How do we see that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit uses the preached Word of God to save the lost and then to edify believers. That is why Jesus sent Him to this earth. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is in heaven doing one thing, building His church by His Spirit working in the world. Ephesians 2. Notice how He builds this church and what it results in. Verse 19 says, to those Gentiles who have been converted to Christ, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice, you've been built on a foundation that God Himself has laid. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God is building a church that He inhabits and in which He's worshipped and glorified, and through which He works in the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the Lord Jesus being a living stone to whom we have come, one which is chosen of God and precious. Verse 5 says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone." What are we built to be? In holy priesthood, no, a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. You're built up to be His temple in which He is worshipped and praised. When the Lord shall build up Zion, then He shall appear in His glory. Not till then. And only and primarily in that way. And so our great motive in laboring to see the church grow should be the honor and praise of God. In the multitude of people is the honor of the Prince. Now sometimes we have this false humility. I don't want to witness, invite people to church, they'll think we're tooting our own horn and saying we're the only good church. Whatever happened to, the Lord said, "Compel and come in that my house may be filled." Whatever happened to when His church is alive and active and growing and prospering, He is glorified. Do we care about that? Not for it's comfortable, you know, when things are always the same, but is God being glorified? Well, we see another reason why the time had come in verse 17. "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." Here we have the other sure forerunner of revival. There's never been a revival that was not preceded by the fervent prayers of God's people. And so the other indication that made the psalmist certain that the time to favor and have mercy on Zion had arrived was this. It was when God's people began to feel their utter emptiness and their desperate need of God's blessing, and then they began to hunger and thirst and fervently pray for God to work in them and for them. In other words, they could not be satisfied anymore with things as they are. They could not rest to see things continue in their present low and sorry state. They could not leave God alone. They could not let Him go unless He would bless them. You know, often God lets things get very desolate in order to cause us to realize just how sorry a state we're in, and to make us feel unhappy, and to stir us up to a fervent concern and desire and prayer for His blessing, for more. You know, sometimes it's often darkest just before the blessing comes. Just like a storm, it's still and dark. It seems like nothing's going to happen, and then down it comes. Well, notice Psalm 138. When does God revive us? Verse 6. "Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly." He humbles us, but the proud He knows afar off. And then He says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of Thine own hands." Lord, we are Your church. We are Your people. This is Your cause. Don't forsake us. Bless us. Notice Ezekiel 36. Where did God bring the people in Ezekiel's day before they were willing to pray and see things change? Let's see that in chapter 36, verse 33. "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities." That's the first thing. Repentance and confession of sin and cleansing. I will also cause you to dwell in the cities and the wastes. Notice, they have been wastes, they shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. It become a fruitful field again. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. I mean, everything was just leveled, and now it's being put together and ordered and made prosperous. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know. Notice how it affects the unsaved. They shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. And I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I do this, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. When they pray, I will do it for them. I will increase them like men, with men like a flock. Why isn't the church growing? Are we praying? Are we laboring? Are we believing? Are we expecting? Are we hungering and thirsting? Are we crying out? As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. And they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, until we're humbled and broken for our sin, until we see our need and are not satisfied with things as they are, until we realize our neglect of what God has called us to do, we will never pray aright. Never pray aright. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, about a desolate widow. She that's a widow indeed and desolate, she trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. 1 hour on Sunday? No. If we're really desolate in our soul night and day when we pray. You remember Revelation 3? We've seen it a couple times recently, and it comes right in here. Verse 16, Jesus says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Is that the poor and destitute? No, it's just the opposite. Those who are smug and complacent and self-satisfied and feel like you don't need anything. But that wasn't their true condition. It says, you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Once you realize that, here's what you need to do. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. But what happens when we repent and become zealous and start praying? God works, just like He promised He would. And then, what results from that? Psalm 102. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. In other words, when God sends a true revival, it's so remarkable and it is so noteworthy, it leaves such a lasting impression that it's going to be talked about and it's going to bring God's praise for years to come, even in the following generations. Let me ask you this, how many things do you think the next generation and the next generation after that are going to be talking about our church? How many things are people talking about it now? It'll be written for the generation to come. People that have not even come on the scene yet, those who shall be created, will praise the Lord for what He will do. Now, Psalm 111, verse 2 to 4 says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. In other words, if we have pleasure in God's works, we're going to want to see His works. We're going to pray and labor that He might do those works in us. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Memorable works. Verse 19 tells us how this all comes about. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, for God leaned from the high places of his holiness. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. Now the Bible says God's so great he humbles himself to behold the earth and to look upon the children of men. But yet he is so caring that he's intensely interested in and constantly observant of the condition of his church. He always has his eye and heart on his people. And so when God gets very involved, when he says, I got to see what's going on and do something, it's like he's looking down and leaning over and scrutinizing us and preparing and planning for what he'll do. And what does he do? Verse 20, he leans down and looks from heaven in order to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to loose those that are appointed to death. God hears those of his elect who are bound by sin and Satan, and he redeems them from hell and destruction. That's what God's interest is. That's what his concern is. That's what God really cares about. That's why Jesus came. Remember what Jesus said in Luke in chapter 4 after he read the scriptures in the synagogue? It says in verse 17 how there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. What happens when God's Spirit anoints us? It was to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, the year of deliverance from bondage. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Christ fulfilled it. And it's realized when we go out and proclaim the gospel in the power of his Spirit, and he applies it to the hearts of souls and saves them. And what happens when he does that? Verse 21 says, it's to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When's the last time you could come to church and praise the name of the Lord and tell of his greatness and glory because he saved a soul through your ministry? That's what keeps the church alive and excited. God saves sinners and he adds them to his church so that his name might be made famous, so that it might be extolled and magnified and lifted up, and so that his praise might increase and be made strong among his people. Now we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins according to the riches of his grace. God hears the prisoner groan. He looses those appointed to death. He saves sinners from hell and damnation so that his name might be declared in the church and that he might be praised. When? Verse 22. When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So here's the sure effect of God's saving his elect. What happens? He gathers them first to himself and then into his church to worship and to serve the Lord. That's why it says they're added to the Lord, and it says they're added to the church. They're gathered. People don't get saved and then walk away and go their merry way and never get attached, never unite themselves with the people of God. Genesis 49:10 gave a prophecy of Christ, and it said this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. God calls and draws men to Christ and salvation in Him. Psalm 147 says this is what God is like. He's a gathering God. He scatters in judgment. He gathers in mercy. It says, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. How does He do it? He gathers together the outcasts of Israel, the children of God that are scattered abroad. He gathers them together. How do we get involved with that? Well, it's the work of God's people to gather with God by witnessing for Christ. That's how we get involved with gathering. Notice John 4. When Jesus said, you know, don't say there's still 4 months before the harvest. The harvest is white already. Go out and preach. Verse 36. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and he gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. We're to go out sowing the precious seed, and as God gives the increase, we will see that seed bear fruit and souls saved, and we can gather them into His church to be built up in their faith. Remember what Jesus said? You're either a missionary or a mission field. You're either bringing souls to Christ or you need to be brought to Christ. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. We're either for Him or against Him. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You're either involved in the Christian work of preaching the gospel and leading souls to Christ, or you are going right against Him in turning people from Christ and scattering them from His church.